turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. We're picking up at verse 7, looking at the rest of the chapter. The title of our study, The Love of God. 1 John. This particular section begins with a song that I learned when I was just brand new in the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. We sang in King James back then. But and knoweth God, he who knows not God, you know, or doesn't love, doesn't know God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. I had to mess it up just to prove that my memory's going. But my point is this: when you learn something, and if it's somehow connected to music, you pretty much have it forever. I mean, I still know the Gilligan's Island theme, and I never even tried to memorize it. I still remember the Green Acres theme, and Lord knows I didn't want to remember that one. And so I'm grateful for the many simple choruses that we learned in the early days, and it's something that, well, I want to encourage you songwriters out there, you poets, you musicians, take verses of Scripture and put them to music, couple verses, keep them as word for word as you can, because as you sing those, even if no one else appreciates it, you will be making a permanent memory. You connect the words with the melody, you will have it forever. Well, 1 John 4, 7 does begin with a word of exhortation, encouragement. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. John tells us, as he has so often, that his primary goal, his primary purpose as this aged disciple is that we would love God and that we would love one another. And then he tells us the source of love, real love, not that smoochy kind of, you know, I love you tonight, but not tomorrow. Not that, well, I'm not real sure kind of love. That unconditional love that God's shown us, that sacrificial love that God's demonstrated toward us. That kind of love, he says, it has its origin in God. And if you won't like me, don't find it comes natural to love your enemies or pray for those who spitefully use you. Well, that's because in order to do those things, we need to be loving the way God does. And well, he's going to tell us the secret of all of that as we continue on. So he says we're to love one another. He reminds us that love has its source in God. Its origin is him. He first loved us, he'll later tell us. And we, of course, reciprocate by loving him in return. Then he says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The proof of our profession of faith in Christ and relationship to Christ, he says, is love. It's not possible, he says, that we could know God and have a relationship with God and not, well, become lovers of people because, well, everyone who loves, he says, is born of God. It's the proof. It's the fruit of the Spirit, love. He who does not love does not know God. That's why this is the test, the ultimate test of our profession of faith in him. For God is love. In this, verse 9, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now what he's doing is saying God demonstrated his love for us in sending his Son Jesus into this world. And you know, Jesus didn't just come to heal the sick, though he certainly did that, or to teach those who were in need, and all are, and though he did that. He didn't just come as a prophet to say, thus says the Lord, or this is what's going to happen in the latter days, though he did that. No, Jesus came into the world to die for our sins. It was his primary purpose and goal in coming. In fact, some of the things he has to say in his high priestly prayer so beautifully bear this out. In fact, listen to John 17:6. Jesus says, "I've manifested your name to the men who you've given me out of the world." Here he's saying he manifested his love toward us in sending his son. The son comes and says, "I've manifested the Father's name." Now, we don't all get this, but in those days, a name spoke to character and nature. And sometimes, well, it was prophetic. Sometimes it was just more, well, you know, Esau comes out and he's like all red, so they name him Red. And, you know, we've done that kind of thing, some of us. You know, your kid comes out and he's just got a whole head of hair. You say, let's call him Harry. It just sort of makes sense to us. But in those days, when you spoke of someone's name, you were speaking to their nature and character. So when Jesus says, "I've manifested your name," he's saying, well, remember when Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Because God in his essential nature is spirit. Jesus taught us that. God is spirit. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So Jesus would say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." How so? Well, because if you want to know how the Father thinks or how he responds or what's going on with him, just read the Gospels. Look at how Jesus deals with sinners. In almost every single case, you just see mercy and compassion and grace and love. Well, you always see love. Sometimes love disciplines and other times love delights, but it's always love because Jesus, well, he is, in his essence and nature and character, love. God is love. Now, when Jesus dealt with religious hypocrisy, you see him getting a little intense. In fact, it's the only time you see Jesus angry is when people were keeping others from the Lord, building walls between them and the Lord. And so you got to know that the things that he did, well, so we could know the Father. And then Jesus tells us, well, actually, John tells us, and we saw it back in chapter 3, that it hasn't been revealed yet what we shall be, but when he's revealed, we'll be like him, and we'll see him as he is. 1 Corinthians 13 says that we kind of see things blurrily. We have a little bit of a spiritual astigmatism, but when we see Jesus in that day, we are going to be perfected and become just like him, and we'll see him as he is. What day? The day when he's manifested, when he's revealed, when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up with them. When we stand before him and worship him, joining that heavenly chorus in heaven. Well, John 3:5 said Jesus was manifested, same word, to take away our sins. And then in verse 8 of John 3, and to destroy the works of the devil. And we'll talk about loving what God loves and hating what God hates a little bit further into all this. But John's telling us here in verse 9 that Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of the Father. He is the one who tells us and shows us and demonstrates to us that God, in fact, is love. And he did it all, not just so we could know what God was like, but that we could live through him. Now, for those of you who've been in love, and I don't want to knock that. I mean, you know, I was in love with my wife, Pam, before I ever knew what it was to really love her. I was attracted to her. I was enamored with her. I thought about her day and night. When I was at work, I couldn't wait to get off so I could be with her. When we were together, I just wanted to look at her and be close to her and listen to her. Now, we've been married over 30, well, man, I don't even want to tell you. It's a long, long time. And I got to tell you, it's not always exactly like that. It's better than that. But it's not that sort of first love, got to smooch on you constantly, you know, want to sit next to you, you know. It doesn't matter if it's a stick shift, just get over here, you know. And it's not like that anymore. Our first date, I rode her to a place called the Pavilion. We were just down there visiting on the handlebars of my bike. Now, that's something that's not going to happen these days. But it doesn't mean I don't love her more now than I did then. And when you see a young couple who are in love, well, there's so many signs of that love. But I tell you, when you look at an older couple that's in love, though you might not see it, there is a depth of commitment. There is a love that so surpasses all those emotions and feelings and hormones, all of that. That stuff's real. And I bring this to your attention only to say that I think God gave us those feelings and emotions and hormones so we could just get a little bit of a sense of what love really is. It falls so short of the unconditional, sacrificial, I just love you because I do. Not because of what you've done or what you can do or what you give or provide or I just love you. And that's the love God has for us. That's the love he wants us to experience from one another and show to one another. Well, in any case, he goes on. No one has seen God at any time. Kind of touched on this already because God in his essential nature is spirit. And so he's saying, people can't see God, and we're professing that we know him and are becoming like him, well, they're going to watch us. And he says, here's how they'll know that we really know him. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Now, we're going to come back to that idea, that concept of perfection in a moment. But look at these three witnesses. He says, first of all, our love is a witness. It is a testimony to the world around that we really know him and that he's abiding, living in us, ministering through us. It's not just a religious experience. It's not just us doing our thing. It's God at work in us and through us. And he says, it's our love. Doctrine, hey, it's absolutely essential that we be biblical in what we believe, because what we believe will determine how we behave. But people aren't impressed with what we know or what we think or how much scripture we've memorized. Now, I'd be impressed by that. If you come up and say, hey, I memorized Philippians, I'd like, show me. That would impress me. As a pastor, I'd be blessed and proud of you. But you go to work tomorrow morning and you tell the guys at work, hey, memorize the book of Philippians. They'll look at you like you're an idiot, like you're crazy. First of all, they don't even know what you're talking about. They never heard of the book of Philippians. But my point is this. Knowing the scripture, essential. Memorizing it, obeying it, essential. But people aren't, they're not tuned into all that. What they are doing is watching the way we act, listening to the way we talk. They are aware. And I remember, and many of you will as well, when I was a little kid, I went to Sunday school. I don't remember the Sunday school teachers. I certainly don't remember the Sunday school lessons. I remember some of the concepts, but I definitely remember those places I went, those times I was there, when I felt love, when I felt I was accepted and cared for. And that's why he's saying this is the essential. It's what'll make the difference at home. It's what'll make the difference wherever. If we love one another, he says, this is the first proof that really we're in him and he's abiding in us. And then he says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his spirit. That's the second proof. His love demonstrated to us and now through us. That's first. Then he says his spirit. Why is that important? Because Jesus says, if any man hath not the spirit of God, he's none of his. We don't even belong to him unless we've been born again of his spirit. Now, if that term is new to you, there was a time it was new to me. Went to church as a kid, as I shared. I spent about 10 years not in church, mostly in the bars, playing music for a living, pretty much stoned or, out of my mind in other ways for that entire 10-year period. And so during that time, if you were to say, hey, do you know God? Well, of course I do. Yeah, I read the Bible. I've heard the stories. I could tell you who Jesus was and what he'd done. But I definitely wasn't born again. How do I know? Because once I'd been, I could see the difference in the dynamic. I understood, man, I have life, not just knowledge. I have power, not just information. And I was a person that thought right information equaled salvation. And I came to realize, as I hope you have or will, that it's not about that. If any man hath not the Spirit of God, that's why Jesus said when he talked about being born again, that which is born of flesh is flesh. And all that means is, well, you've been born physically, you have a fleshly nature, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say you must be born again. He's saying you need that spiritual birth. And that's exactly what John's telling us, reminding us of. The second proof that we really know the Lord, and the evidence to others that we know the Lord is His Spirit living in us and giving us power. And by the way, even our love for one another is a proof that His Spirit is in us, because the fruit of the Spirit is, you know, right? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, he goes on then to say, we've seen and testify. The Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we've known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So our love for one another, his Spirit, and then the third, our testimony, our confession, especially as it relates to the person and work of Jesus. Now, many of you will remember, Jesus asked his disciples at one point, they were at this glorious monument at Caesarea Philippi. It's not like Half Dome or something that, you know, down south there. That's more radical. But it's a huge dome and this great rock structure with beautiful stream and stuff running by the bottom. And Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And as they shared what they were hearing on the street concerning Jesus, well, pretty much the same stuff today. Oh, wonderful miracle worker or a great teacher or a great prophet. And they were saying it in their own way, but that's what people were saying, and that's what people are saying today. If those things were enough, well, teacher, yes, prophet, yes, miracle worker, yes. If those were enough, Jesus would have said, well, they've got it right. But he said, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What's he saying? He is those things, yes, but he's more. And when Peter says, you're the Christ, the word means Messiah, the Savior, the Mashiach, the Son of the living God, he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. What's Jesus saying? That I can declare that Jesus is the Savior and wants to be your Savior. I can declare that he's the Son of God, but only God can make that real to you. Flesh and blood can't reveal it. We can declare it. We can proclaim it. But he says, if you believe it, it's because the Father has spoken to you and the Spirit has convicted you and convinced you that these things are true. And see the unity there. His Spirit, the Father, the Son, working together toward a common goal, a purpose. And then there's one other thing. Jesus went on to say, upon this rock I will build my church. And I like that. It means as we proclaim the simple gospel message that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. Some people are going to say, well, I don't even believe I am a sinner. Well, that's between them and God. And some people are going to say, I don't believe Jesus is the only way. Well, they're going to have to deal with that, take it up with the Lord. Because he said, upon this rock, this proclamation, not on Peter the guy, but what he professed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, I will build my church. Well, that's why we proclaim it. That's why every time we open the doors and open the word, we preach the gospel. Why? It is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. So we have the love that well, we're demonstrating toward one another in response to the love that's been demonstrated toward us. We have His Spirit, and then we have this testimony, this confession of who Jesus is and what that means. Well, love, he says, has been perfected among us. Back in verse 12, he says, if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. So His love can be perfected in us. His love can be perfected among us. And he says that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, when he talks about perfection, he's talking about something being useful for the purpose for which it was created. And so he's saying love will be that completing factor. You know, we were made by God. You know that. We're not the product of evolution. We're not the product of time and chance. We were created by God. That's the testimony of Scripture. And we were created for God. All things were made by Him and for Him, the book of Colossians declares to us. So when he talks about love being perfected in us or among us, he's saying this is the missing ingredient. Now, if you know anything about pottery, and some of you've seen pots made, in fact, we have a friend who comes in every couple years. He does a demonstration, and you know the scriptures talk about God being the potter and we're the clay. So he'll make this beautiful pot, and you got to know when it looks finished, it still isn't. In fact, the only way for that pot to become useful is for it to be tried in the fire. It needs to be finished, and that happens in a kiln or in a hot oven where it is fired to a temperature that, well, when that happens, well, then you can actually pour water into it, and the water won't seep through it anymore. It won't tear it down. The pot, it may look right, but it won't be right until it's been tried by fire. Now, when someone is an artist, and some of you are, when you determine to paint something, you know exactly what it is you're trying to paint, but no one else could look and say, well, that's perfect, until the painting's finished. And if you're a good artist, when it's finished, they'll not only be able to recognize what it is, but they'll see what you saw before you even began the project. And I bring this to your attention because, well, that's exactly what God's doing in us and through us. He is, well, painting, as it were, our life so that people can look at us and see Jesus. When we are what God intends us to be, when we become the people that He's purposed and planned for us to be, people will look at us and they'll get to see what Jesus is like. They'll listen to us and they'll get to hear the words of God. And it won't just be the word, but it'll be the word spoken, well, in love. Speak the truth, the scripture says, in love. So perfection, well, here's the dictionary definitions: to accomplish, to attain, to achieve, to complete, to consummate, to consecrate, to finish, to fulfill, to become, to make genuine, to make true, to make completely real. I like all those definitions, and you could apply any of those and see that that's exactly what God is doing in us. Now, this idea, and it's a great one, perfected. I had an interesting experience as a rather young Christian. Me and my best friend, Leo Giovanetti, and he pastors down at Mission Valley Christian Fellowship, and some of you know this. Anyway, we were asked to be in a movie. It was Steve Martin's first movie, The Jerk. Now, if you see the movie, which I don't recommend because it's R-rated, but if you were to see the movie or remember the movie, you probably don't remember seeing me in it, and there's a good reason for that. Our part ended up on the cutting room floor. Now, we were baby Christians, and we were kind of blown away that we were invited to be in this movie anyway. And there's a real point to all this, so I got to get to it. But anyway, my buddy Leo gets a call from Steve's agent, and the guy says, listen, Steve's making a movie. He wants you to be in the movie, you and your buddies. And he wanted me to tell you, you're perfect for the part. So in any case, my buddy calls me, and after we were convinced that it wasn't a prank, well, he goes around calling everyone he knows, telling everyone we know, we're going to be in this movie, and not only that, we're perfect for the part, perfect for the part. Now, let me describe Leo for you. We grew up playing in the nightclubs. We were like, well, I was a lead screamer in a hard rock band. He was an organ player and, you know, big B3 organ and a great big guy. But a little later on, I started learning to play music. I got involved in jazz and fusion and a lot of that. He moved to Reno. He got the chains and the, you know, he went to that whole thing, right? So long story short, we get to the shoot on this. And it's Carl Reiner, and I'm kind of blown away, you know, like, wow, it's Carl Reiner. That's Bernadette Peters. Here we are. We're really doing this. It's really happening. And so they take us aside, and Carl Reiner looks us in the face. He says, okay, here's the deal. You're a third-rate Vegas band. And I look at my buddy Leo, and I say, perfect for the part, you know? I mean, I was already embarrassed just because the kind of stuff we were doing was so lame. And that's how they found out about us anyway. We were playing at this thing. And it's like, you know, it might have well have been tie a yellow chicken around the old oak tree or something, you know. But my point in all of this, and again, there is a point, perfect for the part. And God used that, by the way. He radically humbled Leo because he's the one bragging. He also blessed us in it, in that our part's not in the movie, so we don't have to offend anybody to say, I can't believe you pastors were in that filthy movie. But the other thing, we didn't know what the movie was going to be. We just knew we were going to be in it. The other thing is I still get checks to this day for it. And over the years, and I don't know, I've kind of developed this idea that I should be getting paid for all the other Steve Martin movies I'm not in, because I get these checks, and, well, anyway, that's a story all its own. Perfection. When something is perfect, it's because it's suited for the thing for which it was created. And that's really what he's talking about. Do you know when Jesus hung on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." To accomplish, to attain, to achieve the goal, to fulfill the purpose. Jesus on the cross declared his work was finished. And it's an interesting picture. That word, it's one Greek word translated those three words, it is finished. Tetelestai is the Greek word. And what happens is when someone was incarcerated, they would put their charges there on the cell of, well, where they were incarcerated. And when they were finished, they would write the word tetelestai over that to say their debt is paid in full. And you know, those thieves that hung on crosses on either side of Jesus, they had their charges posted. They don't really have any crimes or sins to post for Jesus, so they put something up there. But he was saying, in essence, when he died for you and for me, paid in full. Your debt was paid in full. And so when he says here, as he does, well, there's no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Of course, we're not afraid to stand before him. We know there's a judgment coming, but we're not afraid of that judgment because, well, listen, you're not going to stand at the judgment where people are judged for their sins. Not if you've given your life to the Lord. Your sins have already been judged on the cross. That's why the cross is so essential and so important. Your sins were remitted, forgiven. Your debt was paid. And when he said, it is finished, he meant just that, paid in full. And so no believer will be at the great white throne judgment. You can read about it at the end of Revelation. They open books and people are judged just as they say they want to be, by their works, by what they've done, by the things written in the books. But no one at the great white throne judgment survives that judgment. Not all are cast into Gehenna for eternity, but But the judgment you're going to sit at or stand in, the one we'll be together in, it's a judgment of our works. Not how we got there. We get there through the grace of God and the blood Jesus shed. But our works will be tried. And we're told they'll be tried by fire. And we're told at one point that that wood, hay, and stubble, you won't need it. And so it'll all be burned up. All the things you did with wrong motivation or in the wrong spirit or, you know, not in a loving manner, all that stuff that you did, well, he's just going to burn it up and it'll be gone forever. But those things we're going to be rewarded for. I think we're going to be surprised. In fact, if you're thinking, well, I know for sure I have rewards coming for this, probably not. The very fact that you're thinking something's got to come from this means something's not right. Because when we stand before him, he's going to be rewarding us and we're going to say, what's that for? And he's going to go, that's for the drink of water. And well, when did I see you thirsty and give you a drink? Or, well, what's this for? He goes, that's from when you visited me in prison. Well, when did we ever see you in prison and visit you? And he'll say, when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so I think that this idea, and I love it, no fear in love, no fear. Why? Perfect love casts out fear. And when I understand God loves me, and when you understand God loves you perfectly, it was a complete love demonstrated in a complete sacrifice, well, then there's no fear, not of standing before him, not of the judgment we'll endure, because all that will be burnt up are those things that don't belong anyway. And I love this too. He says, fear involves torment. Do you know that it brings with it, fear does, its own penalty? People suffer because they're afraid. Well, in any case, 1 Corinthians 13 kind of fleshes love out for us. And I'd like to suggest something you can do later. Maybe you've heard it or thought it or even done it. But you can take Jesus' name and you can put it wherever 1 Corinthians 13 says, well, this is what love is. This is what love's like. This is what love doesn't do. This is what love does. You can put Jesus' name in there and it reads very comfortably. It sounds like this. Jesus suffers long and is kind. We see that. It was from the cross after all the suffering he endured that he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus doesn't envy. Jesus doesn't parade himself. Jesus isn't puffed up. You see, you can put his name where it says love doesn't or love does, and it reads perfectly. Jesus doesn't parade himself. Jesus wasn't the kind that came into the room and said, here I am. He comes into the room and says, there you are. He was always looking out for others. That was the key phrase and word and thought in his mind. And well, in any case, Jesus was never rude. He wasn't self-seeking. He was never provoked. He thought no evil. He never rejoiced in iniquity. He rejoiced in the truth. He heard, bore all things, believed all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. Now, we're not going to do it because it gets ugly quick, but you can write that same passage out and try to insert your name in there and see how good it goes. And I want to tell you, lots of us wouldn't even get past the very first. You put your name where it says, you suffer long and are kind. Well, sometimes I'm kind, but not usually when I'm suffering. No, that's when I can justify, well, I've been suffering. That's why I was unkind. Well, my point is this. Try it, because when you understand what God has begun in you, this transformation, making you into a person more like Jesus, well, then you realize that your name should be able and will be able to be written in there. And maybe not all these things right now, but one thing at a time, he changes in us. So where there was rudeness, well, we start to be kind and loving. And, well, you get the point. Verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. It's a powerful and convicting statement followed by a serious question. He's saying, and certainly he'd be saying this to some of us here today, if you say, I love God, but you hate your brother, he says you're lying. Lying about what? He says it's not possible to love God and hate your brother, not as a believer. Now listen, there was a time, and this is part of how I figured out that I really needed the Lord and didn't know the Lord, that I had all this information about the Lord. There was a time where I had so much hatred and bitterness in my heart. And some of you met my little brother last week. His dad was my stepdad. And without going into the whole story, his dad was strange enough that I got out of there at 16 years old with my other brother who OD'd some years ago. And that's a tragic story in and of itself. But he was 12 years old when we left home to get away from, well, my stepdad. My brother Tony, who you met last week, he changed his name so his own dad could never find him again. So let me just say, well, I know what it is. If you've been tortured or abused or taken advantage of or beat up on, or, well, man, if that's your background, lots of us survived that kind of stuff. It wasn't a concentration camp. But man, it certainly wasn't a loving home either. And my point in sharing this with you is only to say I had so much hatred and so much bitterness that I had not, had I not known that, you know, thou shalt not kill. I mean, the only thing keeping me in check in those days was the fear of consequence. It wasn't love at all. It was fear. And fear's not real bad, by the way. If it's keeping you from sinning, from doing something that would destroy someone else or you or your family, thank God for the fear. There's wisdom in that. But God wants us to love. And I got to tell you, it wasn't until I became a believer, and I have, by the way, reconciled with my stepfather, had him in my home, told him that I forgive him, and he kind of looked at me like, for what? But that's what happens when people are maniacs. They never even get that, you know? Like, you should have seen how my dad treated me. Yeah, I would have loved that. But my point is this. It's not until you know the love of God that you can begin to forgive those who've sinned against you. And isn't that, in fact, the motivation for our forgiving? We've been forgiven. We love because he loved us. That's what he says here. And that's what he said at the end of verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. We serve him because he first served us. We forgive one another because he's forgiven us. So everything we're doing is in response to him. And he's just saying, if I say I love God, but I hate my brother or my father or whoever, I'm deceiving myself. For how can you, if you don't love your brother who you've seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? And this is the commandment, he says, we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Well, if you know the Lord, then you know that this is the work God's begun. Molding and shaping and transforming, sometimes through the fire, other ways, but molding and shaping us into people like Jesus. That love as he does, that forgive because he does, that think and act and respond as he did and would. But if you're struggling with all of this, the great physician, our Lord and Savior, as he writes to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, he diagnoses their situation. He says, hey, you got a lot going. It's all going good. You're working and you're testing. You're doing this. And he praises them for an awful lot of stuff. But he says, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. And I want to suggest, because I know most of you know the Lord, if you can look back on a time when you loved God more, you were more passionate about your relationship with him, getting connected in the word, worship, fellowship, all those things, the first works he's going to encourage us back toward. If you can look back, and if it was 2 months ago or 2 years ago or 20 years ago or whatever, if there was a time where you honestly would say, there was more fervor, there was just more joy, there was more love, it was just better then, Lord. Well, he says, here's the prescription. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember what it was like and think, okay, I'm here. I want to be there. And then he said, repent. Just stop doing whatever it is that's taken you out of fellowship with him and messed with your relationship with him. And then he says, repeat. Do the first works. Remember, repent, turn from those things that are keeping you from him, and then repeat. Do the first works. What were the first things? You know. You were in the Word. You were in prayer. You were hanging out with other believers. You were excited in the same way that that new love between a man and a woman, a boy and a girl. It's just you just want to be with them. And isn't that how it was for you and the Lord? And he's saying we can get that back. We can come back to that. It's a starting point for all he's planned and purposed. And if you've never come to know the Lord, know this. He loves you perfectly and demonstrated his love perfectly. When he hung on that cross and died for your sins, he was buried. You know he rose again. He's ascended into heaven and he's promised that, well, he'll come for us. The trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them and with him. And here's the deal. Forgiveness for every sin. When he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was making it possible by the death he was dying for you. But he died that you might live. And if you've never said, Jesus, I get it. Come into my life. Forgive my sin. Be my Lord and Savior. I want to give you that opportunity today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your words of encouragement to us and for the promise of perfection. And we know, Lord, we will never be all you've intended us to be. We'll never be perfected until we stand before you in glory. But, Lord, we can become more like you. And that's our passion, our heart's desire, to be with you and to be like you. And so we pray, Lord, for one another, and we pray for the lost in our midst, those who've yet to experience your forgiveness, those who sense your love, but Lord, have never really yielded themselves and confessed that they're in need, just as we were and are today, of the forgiveness you made possible on that cross. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, if you'd pray today and say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Forgive my every sin. I give you my life for now and forever. If that's your prayer and you're ready to pray it aloud, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it until I've acknowledged you. And we will pray together and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. You will be forgiven every sin. But you have a prayer to pray, a step to take. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, let's pray together today. God bless you. I see your hand there. Anyone else ready to say, yes, Lord, come into my life. Yes, forgive me my sin. Begin that work I'm hearing about. I want to experience you and know you and your plan for my life. Anybody else? You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for sending Jesus to die for my sin. And I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I'm guilty, and I see it. The wages of sin is death. But I receive your gift of life eternal. Fill me with your Spirit. Transform me so I can be all you've intended me to be. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Awesome. Listen, I got to tell you, there are weeks, and I know last week when my brother was here, 30 people over the four services he did. Actually, he did five services because he did Wednesday. 30 people gave their life to the Lord over that week. we were at Tuesday and Wednesday night, well, and Monday night down at my home church, and they're doing like 45 days in this tent because they're remodeling their sanctuary. And we saw hundreds of people come into faith in Christ. But I want to tell you, when one person, one sinner repents, there's a major party that begins in heaven. More joy, we're told, over one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance. And the day I gave my life to the Lord, I was the only one. So I want to welcome you to the family of God. Make sure you come forward. I want to give you a Bible and just pray for you personally. And let's all stand for one last song, you guys.